I'll start this lecture by reading the passage we're going to study, one of the really great passages in the Colossian letter, Colossians 1:24-29. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in all its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. As we arrive at this marvellous section on Paul's apostolic ministry, I hope that you who are still patiently continuing with me in this series of mini lectures are feeling something of the excitement of unravelling the central themes of a Pauline epistle. It reminds me somewhat of a treasure hunt, where as more and more clues are discovered, we are increasingly sure that we're on the right track. Meanwhile, I'm increasingly sure that my job is not to do what the major commentaries do and do so well. Any preacher wanting to preach on verse 24, for example, will want to see how scholars have handled it in view of the fact that verse 22 makes it so clear that the reconciliation effected by the death of Christ does not need to be supplemented. No, my job is to try to get to the heart of what is going on here. This is often not a particular strength of historical and linguistic scholarship, but it is a strength that the preacher must develop if he is to be a faithful steward of the scriptural message. To take one example from this section, and in particular verse 28, you can see an attack on spiritual elitism. That verse undermines the notion that a select group of Christians possess a fuller wisdom, a deeper knowledge, a Christian perfection that the vast majority have not received and never will receive. Look at it again, emphasizing the repeated everyone, and the force of it and the significance is immediately obvious to us. So that's the kind of thrust that we must look for, showing us part of the trouble that was coming through the new teaching. What I'm going to do is to approach this section by asking certain questions and answering them with the remarkable couplings that are such a feature of this particular paragraph. So here goes. Question one. What are the hallmarks of apostolic ministry? Answer. The answer given here is that it is a ministry that involves sharing both in Christ's suffering, verse 24, and in his resurrection, verse 29. That Paul's ministry involved an extraordinary measure of suffering for the sake of Christ and the gospel, every reader of the New Testament and every student of his missionary journeys knows well. The horrifying list in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 tells its own tale of almost unendurable pain and pressure. Everything bar martyrdom, and of course that was to come. The fact that this is spelt out at such length in the Corinthian epistles is not without significance, since it was in Corinth that a false form of ministry began to take over, often labelled triumphalistic. To get another taste of this, read 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, does this mean that similar misunderstandings were emerging in Colossae, that Paul's chains were beginning to be seen as putting a question mark over his apostolic credentials? Well, this seems very possible. All this makes the shape of verse 29 of great interest. This verse has become quite a favourite at our preaching conferences. It speaks of the energy of the risen Lord powerfully at work in Paul, and the evidence of that resurrection power equipping him turns out to be his agonising labours, that is, part of his suffering. So far from Christ's power removing from us the necessity for toil and struggle and hard work and laborious effort in our ministries, in ministries of prayer and preaching and pastoral care, it alone, this power working in us, it alone makes it possible to continue in work for which human strength is just not sufficient. This paragraph in NIV starts and ends with suffering as an essential hallmark of apostolic Christian ministry. The road the Lord trod, in some measure at least, the servant must tread as well. And this will mean a measure of rejection, of hostility from the secular powers that be, of betrayal by false brethren, and so on. The authentic hallmarks of Christian ministry, then, is power to be a suffering servant, after the pattern of Christ and his apostles. Has there ever been any other true pattern of ministry? Not to be served, but to serve unashamedly for Christ and his gospel in an adulterous and sinful world. So as I look again at that first point, that first question, I want you to notice how verses 24 and 29 hold the paragraph together and interpret one another. Question 2. Who then, what then, does Christ our Lord and Master command us to serve? The answer is another remarkable coupling. We are to become servants of the gospel word, verse 23, and servants of the church, verse 24. Servants, in other words, of Christ's word and message, and servants of Christ's body, his people. This coupling is one of the treasures of the section, and is, I think, extremely telling. It means, first, that there is no proper service or ministry in the church that is not a ministry of the gospel, that is, the truth, as it is in Jesus. Thus, if we are called to serve the people of God, we can do so only by proclaiming the word of God, warning and teaching everyone with all wisdom. Secondly, it means that there's no ministry of the word which is not serving the body of Christ, his church. Gospel ministry does not produce single believers who stand in splendid isolation. Gospel ministry produces new spiritual babies and new brothers and sisters. In other words, it produces new communities, so brilliantly marked, according to Colossians 1:8, by love in the Spirit. That at least is the divine purpose. This pattern is made even clearer by another coupling in this concentrated description of authentic ministry. Paul sees his commission as being to make the word of God fully known and the people of God fully mature. Both of these superb spiritual aims require elucidation. First, to make the word of God fully known. Two explanations of this are commonly given. On the one hand, it may mean making the word known to all men everywhere. Thus Paul uses very similar language in Romans 15:19, when he says, quote, "So from Jerusalem all the way round to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ." This would, in fact, fit with the emphasis on the mystery in verses 26 and 27, the mystery that is hidden from that was hidden from past ages, but is now revealed, that to the Gentiles the riches of Christ would be made known, that Christ would indwell them, giving them a hope of glory. And thus Gentile believers would be incorporated into the chosen people God is calling out for his own from every nation. This note of the universal proclamation of the gospel has, of course, already been struck in verse 23, where Paul says the gospel is proclaimed to every creature under heaven. An alternative reading is adopted by the NIV translators, where Paul's commission is seen as to present the word of God in its fullness. In short, to preach the full good news of Christ, with nothing lacking that is necessary for presenting every disciple mature in Christ. Is it possible, then, to bring these two notions together more closely? My guess is that it is, if we look at verses 25 to 27 as a whole. What Paul is saying at its simplest is this. 1. The special commission God gave to Paul was to bring the gospel to the Gentiles and thus demonstrate that it had ever been God's purpose to incorporate Gentile as well as Jewish believers in his church. As Ephesians 3:6 puts it, quote, "This mystery is that through the gospel the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus." Incidentally, the whole of the third chapter of Ephesians brilliantly expounds this theme. Another excellent cross-reference is in 2 Timothy 4:17, where we read, quote, "But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. However, that by itself cannot exhaust the mind of the apostle here. For what Paul was called to proclaim to the nations was in truth the full gospel of Christ, the whole truth. And they would, in comparison with the Jewish Christians, therefore lack nothing. So secondly, the special message that Paul took to the Gentile believers was the richest imaginable. It is wonderfully described here in verse 27 as the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. No new teaching, whatever the Colossian heresy was or was not, could claim to add anything to that message. So let us examine it in the context of the entire letter. The hope of glory has a clear and definite place in Colossians. For example, see 1:5 and 3:4 for examples of it. But it's not central. This letter is primarily concerned not with what we shall be, but with the privileges that are ours now. What the Gentile believers had was Christ, Messiah, the hope of Israel. In other words, the promises made to Israel are fulfilled in Messiah Jesus and are to be enjoyed by Jewish and Gentile Christians alike. This means that no matter how many promises God has made in past generations, they are now yes in Christ, 2 Corinthians 1:20. Every spiritual blessing is to be found in him. That is why, quite simply, Paul can say, in summary, we proclaim Christ, verse 28. Having proclaimed Christ, there is nothing else to proclaim. As 3:11 says, for Greek and Jewish believers, Christ is all and in all. All know his indwelling by faith, and in that reality they have all God's promises fulfilled. That is this side of glory. Thus, the word of God in all its fullness is a proclamation of the whole Christ as presented to us in the gospel. Before we move on to the final coupling, it's just worth noting that the Holy Spirit is mentioned clearly only once in this letter. That's not unique in the New Testament, but it does set before us the question as to whether this was intentional. Paul will make no distinction between the indwelling Christ and the indwelling Spirit. Did Paul want to establish that when the work of the Holy Spirit is fully accomplished in us, what we then enjoy is nothing less and nothing more than Christ in you, the hope of glory? Normally, Paul teaches the indwelling Spirit, as in Romans, since Christ is at the right hand of God, and we are in him, 3:1-3. So the rarer description of Christ in us means, of course, Christ by his Spirit. The point is an important one. Having experienced Christ, we do not go on to experience the Spirit. For to experience Christ is to know all that God in his grace grants us for a godly life. What then did Paul do when he proclaimed Christ? And this brings me to the final coupling. Verse 28, you'll see there the two things that he does as he proclaims Christ. First, he admonishes the Christians, i.e. warns them, and secondly, he teaches them. If you like, it's the negative and the positive. And how full of both warnings and teaching this letter is, all with the ultimate purpose that every, yes, every believer in the churches of the Lycus Valley should attain spiritual maturity. That really is an amazing aim, is it not, if we think of our own congregations and suppose that all of them have got to reach full maturity in Christ. It must point to innumerable labours and endless struggles as Christian disciples are taught, rebuked, corrected, and trained in righteousness. Who could begin to be sufficient for such things apart from the assurance of Christ's energy powerfully at work in them? Not that Paul is looking for the pity of his readers. Prison or no prison, he rejoices to labor for the faithful people in Colossae and elsewhere, verse 24, and nothing will stop him from working for their growth to full maturity in Christ. To that end, some serious warnings are in order, and to the powerful words about dangers in the air at Colossae, we shall turn in the next lecture. Meanwhile, a quick recapitulation of the fine and illuminating couplings in this paragraph that speaks of authentic apostolic ministry. First, Paul's aim is to present the full message of Christ to every Christian, that they may reach in due time full maturity. To do this, he exercised a ministry of admonition on the one hand and teaching on the other. This involves him in costly labor and many struggles, but this fellowship in Christ's suffering is made possible through fellowship with Christ in his resurrection. The aim of all this is that the Gentile believers should know the mystery of God, namely Christ, as fully and freely as the Jewish Christians, thus linking them together in equality in the church, which is Christ's body.